we were reminded of the importance of the Gospels, and reading the Gospels and studying Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and just issued a challenge to us to do that. And so I've taken that to heart, and I know that most of us have read through the New Testament. You've read through these four Gospels, but I just want to ask you to, as you read it, and as we look at the word, at these Gospels here on Wednesday night, a lot of Wednesday nights over the next coming weeks, that you will ask the Lord, Lord, would you reveal yourself through your word? Would you let me see you in a greater way through your word? You want to know more about Jesus? You want a revelation of Jesus Christ? You can receive that through time spent in his word. Amen. I'm not saying that you can't have wonderful spiritual experiences, because I know that we can. And I have. And I'm grateful for every move of the Spirit and every time that the Lord touches me. And I'm always encouraged when I see folks, you know, receiving from the Lord and around the altars, receiving from the Lord. I'm not minimizing that at all. It has its place. It's a wonderful thing. But an important part of our understanding of who Jesus is, we're going to be able to glean that through God's word, and particularly through reading and studying the Gospels. And last week we talked from that scripture, John 5:39, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. Search the scripture. Spend time reading it, looking into the pages of God's word, and asking the Lord to reveal himself, maybe some attribute of the Lord, maybe something about who he is, or his message, or the message of the kingdom of God, or the works of Jesus, something more. There's always more to know about Jesus. Always. You cannot exhaust this topic. John said that if the world was filled up with books, the world could not contain all of the books trying to describe who Jesus is and all the wonderful things concerning him. And so we're over these, I don't know how many weeks. When I got to looking into this, I realized that it's a very, very serious thing to try to look into the Gospels, and I don't want to rush through it, but I want to just take important topics throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with the prayer that the Lord would reveal himself, that we would open up the Gospels and that we would see Jesus. Amen. In a wonderful way. Amen. Now, we have four Gospels, and I'm just going to give a little brief review of what we talked about last week. We have four Gospels, not because that they contradict one another, not because you'll read one and there'll be a message in the other that is more important than the other. They are the sum total of the Gospel. When we say the Gospel of Matthew, really it's the Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel according to Mark, Luke, and John. But when we talk about the Gospel, we're talking about the sum total of the life, the teachings, and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And we need to know more about him. We need to learn more about Jesus. That's right. Most of us here been around church a long, long time. We've heard a lot of things. How could there ever be something new that we haven't heard before? Well, I want you to know that God, by his Spirit, can manifest himself to us in new ways, in wonderful ways, because he can't be contained. He can't be limited. He is mighty and great, and the message of the Gospel is such an important thing. So opening up the Gospels, we see in the four books a complete picture of Jesus that we need to see. And through the filter of these human authors, God chose to do it this way. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they were not perfect. They were not, without flaw. But they were inspired of the Holy Ghost. And they wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit. And they gave their account of the story of Jesus, their own experiences, their own eyewitness accounts to their experiences with Jesus. They came from different backgrounds. They had different personalities. But all of this was arranged by God. This is all a part of God's plan. He wanted to give these four different views, these four different aspects of who Jesus was. I don't know if any of you have watched the live stream before. You can go to our website or you can go to our YouTube page and you can watch the live stream of the service. Well, the camera that we have is just kind of okay. It's not great. It's just okay. And it's a fixed camera. It's up there in the balcony. And for the most part, you would never know there was another person in the building except who was standing behind the pulpit. And sometimes it's exactly that quiet that you would never know that there was anyone. That's the only view that you get. Now, some of you that have seen maybe other church programs you've wondered, well, why is it that there seems to be a little bit better quality or at least a little bit more interesting? A lot of it has to do with the fact that they have more than one camera. They'll have one in another place. They'll have one sometimes back behind here and showing the audience's faces and expressions. That's the one I want to get. But with every camera view, every perspective, you see something a little different. And you might get a little bit of an idea that there are some other people in that service other than who's standing behind the pulpit. For the most part, all you're going to see. Now, if somebody sings over the piano, Daryl is good to turn the camera and point it at the piano. Or maybe something's going on somewhere else. He does really well to get the camera pointed at. But for the most part, what you see is just this pulpit and whoever is standing behind it. So it's a limited view of what's going on in the service. So pray that we can get some better and more cameras to make things more interesting on our live stream. With that said, it kind of illustrates that with only one book of the Gospels, you get one view, one perspective, one personality. And that was not the plan of God. It was the plan of God that the gospel message be complete. And his will was for it to be through these four different writers, these four different apostles, as they gave their eyewitness account. Now I'm going to read Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 through 17. And you're going to be wondering, well, why in the world would we start a look at the Gospels by reading those verses? Because they're hard reading. Because for the most part, they are the genealogy that was given by Matthew. Matthew was a Jew. It was very important to the Jewish culture to know their genealogy. And I'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But let's read this here. I'll do my best not to stumble over names, but let's read it. The book of the generation of Jesus. That's how he's describing this. It's the book of the generation, the book of the accounting of the genealogy of Jesus. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. Judas begat Phares and Zara of Tamar. And Phares begat Esrom. And Esrom begat Amram, and Amram begat Aminadab, and Aminadab begat Nesam. Nesam beget Salmon, not Salmon. Salmon beget Boaz, or Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz beget Obed of Ruth. And Obed beget Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king beget Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon beget Rehoboam, and Rehoboam beget Abiah, and Abiah beget Asa, Asa beget Josaphat, and Josaphat beget Joram, and Joram beget Ozias, and Ozias beget Jotham, and Jotham beget Achaz, and Achaz beget Ezekias, and Ezekias beget Manasseh, and Manasseh beget Ammon, and Ammon beget Josias, and Josias began Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias beget Salathiel, and Salathiel beget Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel beget Abiud, and Abiud beget Eliakim, and Eliakim beget Azor, and Azor beget Zadok, Zadok beget Akim, and Akim begot Elihud, and Elihud begot Eleazar, and Eleazar begot Mathan, Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. The 42 generations divided by three different sets of 14. Why was it done that way? Well, the only real legitimate reason was for memory's sake, making it easier for them to remember and to memorize them. Most Jews in this time could remember and could give to you their own generations back many, many generations, maybe even as far back as Matthew did here the generation or the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. Now, before we talk a little bit more about Matthew, and I know that you're probably wondering, why in the world would you read through a genealogy? Well, this is the inspired word of God, all of it, even the genealogy. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. Before Matthew, before the Gospel of Matthew, going back 400 years to Malachi, and there was a word from the Lord, and Malachi was inspired to write his prophecy, and Malachi 3 and 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come into his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. This was a direct prophecy related to John the Baptist and to Jesus the Messiah that was going to come. After this message in Malachi, it's as if God went silent. He did. And for 400 years, 400 years, there was no revelation, there was no prophetic word, there was no word from God. It was silence, silence, complete silence for 400 years. You say, well, what was going on? Where was God at during all that time? Well, he was there, and he was the ever-present God, and he was the sovereign God that was still in control of the affairs of mankind. But God, in his will and purpose, went silent, and for 400 years, there was no prophetic voice, there was no word from God. It was silent from God. What a horrible and a dreadful time. Many call those years dark ages because of the fact that they did not hear from the Lord. But God was there. Even though that at the beginning of that 400 years, the Jews had come back, they were restoring and they were rebuilding, and there was a
number of years that that they were being blessed and being restored back to the homeland. But then the Persians came and took control. And that went on for several generations. And then Alexander the Great stepped in, came and conquered all the known world, including Israel, conquered by Alexander the Great. There's a lot of historical things that took place in that 400 years that's not recorded in the Bible. Some of it is in history. And you can read about most of these accounts if you want to research that 400 period of time. And I only have a few minutes here tonight, so I can't go into a great deal of it. But I just want to hit a few high points, because Alexander the Great stepped in, conquered the known world. At the age of 29, he was a drunk. He wept that there were no more worlds to conquer. And at the age 31, he drank himself to death. He died. This young, powerful leader that conquered all of the known world died a drunk. There's a lot that we could say about Alexander the Great. We won't. But I do know this, that all during this time that the Persians controlled, Alexander controlled Israel, then the Egyptians came in, and for several generations they were in control. And then the Syrians came in, and they were the most vicious against the Jews, just so evil, and hated the Jews and abused them terribly, to the point that that there was a revolt, and you read about that in history. It was a revolt or a rebellion of the Maccabees. I'm sure you read that. How many's read that in history about the Maccabees? Come on now, one, two, three. Some of you need to brush up on your history. The Maccabees, then, they revolted and against the Syrians. They took control, once again, of Israel. They cleansed the temple, and things were going pretty well until the Romans came and completely took control. And the Roman Empire was this vast, a powerful machine that controlled all the known world. All that was going on in history in the 400 years. Can you imagine if you could stop right now and rewind 400 years of American history? Our nation is only really 240 years old. Think of all of the history of America in 240 years. Can you imagine all of the things that were going on in the world? Some of them that are written and recorded in history, some of them that are not. Where was God in all of this time? God was there. God was there. God was sovereign. God was working. And I believe that God was even working, even in the most difficult and impossible of situations. The Romans, they built the most elaborate road system during their time of control. And whenever the gospel came and the disciples began to spread the gospel, and missionaries began to go out from Antioch, they used the Roman road system that had been designed by the Romans so that they could, you know, use it for trade and for whatever. And but it was these roads that led to every city and village that had been built by the Romans that opened up the way for the quick propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even during that time, the Greek language became the language that was the most used language. And so about 200 years before Christ, there were some Jewish scholars, and they were famous. There were 70 of them who took the Old Testament law. And it took them years, decades to accomplish this. But they wrote the Old Testament that was in Hebrew, and they wrote it in the Greek, which was the language that was most used by the most people at that time. And it was done hundreds of years before Jesus came. All of that was a part of the preparation for Jesus to step on the scene. and for the gospel to begin to explode, and for the Greek language to be the language of those, especially the most written of the languages. And so all that time, the sovereign God that you and I know is a God of love, that even in the dark times, when he wasn't speaking, he was still moving. And he was setting everything up for the day when Jesus would step on the scene, for the gospel to be preached and to be propagated. Amen. I believe that when Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son." I believe that the fullness of time meant God had everything ready for the gospel to be preached, for the gospel to come forth in the form of this little baby Jesus, and then for the gospel to be promoted by those disciples and by the New Testament church. God set everything up, the road system, the language, even the Old Testament written in the most common language was there and ready for them. As a matter of fact, it's called the Septuagint. That Old Testament that was written in the Hebrew, that was translated into Greek, that became available to those. When the fullness of time came, when God had everything ready and set up, then Jesus came. Amen. He didn't forsake. He didn't forget. A lot of times people, they have the idea that God is a God who cares, but he cares for some more than he does others. Well, that's just not the truth. God is no respecter of persons. And God was setting it up for that generation, for Jesus to step on the scene, and for the early church to be born, and for there to be a road system and a common language, for all of these things to be set up. Even the Old Testament that was in Hebrew, which hardly anyone used the Hebrew anymore by that time. There had been so many changes governing and different nationalities that took over Israel, that Hebrew was no longer a very common language. But now the most common language was the Greek language. And so they began to use that. And the New Testament was written in Greek. And they went out and they promoted and preached the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was all done in the fullness of time. Amen. In those 400 years, even though they were silent years, no prophetic voice, that does not mean that God wasn't sovereignly working. And you need to be encouraged tonight to know that sometimes it seems like that God isn't speaking. You can't hear his voice and God seems silent. You're in the middle of your need and your trouble and your problem, and it feels like that God is silent and doesn't care. Don't ever believe the lie of the enemy, because he does. He cares. He cares. And he might be silent sometimes, but that doesn't mean that he is not sovereignly working in your behalf for your good. Amen. God moved for Joseph. God allowed him to be, abused and sold into slavery by his own brethren. God allowed him to be falsely accused of terrible sin. God allowed him to be placed in prison. All of those things. And no doubt Joseph could have said, "God has forgotten me down here in this land of Egypt." But all the while, God was at work. God was moving. God was positioning Joseph. God was putting him in the place that he wanted him to be, so that he could be the Savior for his family and for the nation of Israel. God put him there. And Joseph realized that, at least at the end, because he spoke to his own brethren. Said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God used all these dark and difficult, trying situations. God somehow has used them all, and he's positioned me here in Egypt to be a salvation for the people." So God hears your voice in the darkness. I said, look for Jesus. When you read the Gospels, even look for Jesus in the dark times, and know that he is sovereign and that he is good. Amen. Praise the Lord. Now let's talk a little bit about Matthew, who he was. You can see he's introduced in Matthew 9 and 9. This is when Jesus was in the beginning of his earthly ministry, and Jesus passed forth from thence.
he saw a man named Matthew. Matthew, he was sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, follow me. He arose and followed him. That is the most remarkable thing about that verse of scripture, that Jesus walked by. Matthew is sitting at the receipt of custom. He's receiving tax payments and no doubt getting richer and richer and richer, because all of the publicans, all of the tax collectors were agents of the Roman government. They had been chosen by the Roman government to take it to receive the taxes, to go out and collect the taxes of all of the Jews. And that's what Matthew was doing. He was a tax collector. He was a publican and chosen by the Roman government. So that means that he was absolutely despised by all the Jewish nation. Every tax collector was despised and hated. As I said, they were an agent of Rome, and they were literally rejected. They would be used when they talk about a sinner. They would put the word publican in there too. They were publicans and sinners. They were equals. They were equals. That's the way they were viewed in that society. They were hated and despised so much. You know what would happen to you if you were the offscouring of society? Even though you had a lot of money, you know, money is nice, but money isn't everything. And Matthew may have had plenty of money and a lot of possessions, but I doubt if he had very many friends. I doubt if he had very many things in his life that brought to him happiness or pleasure or joy. Because it's pretty difficult when you're rejected and you're alone. Even though he had much, yet when people saw him, no doubt they turned the other way. They didn't speak to him. They had nothing to do with the publicans or the tax collectors. So something happened that day that was nothing less than miraculous, because Jesus walked by and he caught the gaze of Matthew sitting there taking the taxes, and he just said to him those two words, follow me. Follow me. Something about the power of Jesus' words spoke deep to the heart of Matthew that let him know, I can get out of this mess I'm in. And the Bible says he got up and he walked away from that situation. That means he left it all. He had plenty of money. He had a lot of possessions. He had all those things as far as material things. No doubt he had much, but he stood up and he followed Jesus. And he wasn't ashamed of it, because if you read on in the same text there in Matthew chapter 9, the very next verses talk about a big dinner, almost like it's a celebration, like an announcement of what Matthew is doing here, that he's stepping out to become a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ, because he's with all of the other publicans and Jesus is there with them, and it's becoming a public event. He's not ashamed of the fact that he was leaving that life behind. He was following Jesus. Something about the power of the gospel can do that. It can change a person's life. I love, there's a song that I've heard a number of times. Only one look. Only one look. That's all it takes. If someone can just get a glimpse of Jesus, if they can just see him for who he is, if they can just see him as hope for their life and for their future, that's what happened to Matthew, is that he saw that I can walk away from this life that's bringing me no joy and no future, that gives me only material things, but material things, well, they're passing away. But I believe that there was a longing in his heart. I don't know, it may have been such a long time since someone had even spoken to him, that when Jesus just said, follow me, he was so, I don't know, maybe he was caught off guard by that. I just believe that the words of Jesus were so powerful and they made such an impact upon him that he just stood up and said, this is my chance to get away from my past life and to have a new life. And immediately he stepped out and began to follow Jesus. That's this man, Jesus. That's this man that wrote the Gospel of Matthew. Amen. Amen. Tax collectors, publicans, they weren't even allowed in the temple. They weren't even allowed in the synagogue. They had no place. But now Jesus Christ has spoken to him and said, follow me. And he knew what that meant, that he was going to have a part in the kingdom. He was going to have a part in what God wanted of him. And so Matthew's gospel was a message really to the common man, pointing them to Jesus as the king. Jesus the king. From a Jew to the Jewish people, telling them, Jesus is the king. He's the one that can save you. He's the one that can deliver you. 16 different times in the Gospel of Matthew, he talks about that which was written concerning Jesus in the Old Testament, that somehow he had a revelation of who Jesus was, and he even saw him in the Scripture. Do you know that there are 330 different prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus, the Messiah, to come? 330 prophecies that were accurately fulfilled in Jesus. That is an amazing thing, that it was fulfilled in him and who he was. Praise God. I just want to talk a little bit about this genealogy, and then we'll stop for tonight. Why genealogies? Well, first of all, Jews, if you remember when the 12 tribes, they inherited their land, when they got into the promised land, that all of them and every tribe and every family, they all received an allotment that belonged to them. It was their family property. But it could be sold. It could be traded. They could buy and sell, and they often did. But after 50 years at the year of Jubilee, then they would have the opportunity to go back and to receive ownership of the property if they could identify the fact that they were truly that person of that family, of that tribe, that was given to originally when the children of Israel marched into the promised land. That's one of the reasons why the genealogies was so important to the Jews, because, you know, it wasn't just a hobby to them, or it had to do with their inheritance as far as the promised land was concerned. That was at least part of it. Now, not too many people, I know some people have a hobby of genealogies, and they go to ancestry.com or whatever, and they go through, and you spend your money trying to find out something about your past and who you were and who your relatives were. Now, the Mormons are the ones that are the most interested in their genealogies, because they believe that they have certain rites and ceremonies that can have an impact upon their dead ancestors. And even though they did not believe and did not weren't followers of Joseph Smith or of the Mormon faith, that they could enter into that faith through ritual and through certain rites that they would have for them. And so many times people, the Mormons, will dig into their genealogy in Salt Lake City as the largest collection. Three billion deceased people in that genealogical library there in Salt Lake City. And so they go to their temple rites, and they're performed because they think they can change the past and change something about Uncle John, who lived 300 years ago or 500 years ago, and I can make sure he's okay as far as the Mormon faith is concerned. Of course, we know that there's no truth to that at all. But the genealogies are important. It proved who they were. It proved where they belonged. It proved what their inheritance was, that it belonged to them. And so when Matthew gives this 42-generation genealogy, he is proving the fact that Jesus is truly the Son of God. He is truly the Messiah. And so he goes
and he gives the accurate genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Abraham. And so it's an interesting thing. Now, I would say that some of you, you don't know, you can't go back too far, maybe two or three generations, and then you don't know anything about your past. My mother had sent me some stuff a few years ago on some of my relatives from the late 1700s, and I was surprised that some of them were Baptist preachers and Methodist preachers all the way back in the late 1700s and early 1800s. So that's pretty interesting to me. But I'm sure that there was a rotten one in the bunch along the way. And probably if you look back in your genealogy, you'd find some pretty rough-looking people, committed some pretty terrible things. You wouldn't be too proud of them. But this genealogy also lists some people that are unlikely to be in the lineage of Jesus. Why would they be listed here? Why would the Holy Ghost inspire Matthew to put in this genealogy certain people that really probably would be people that you'd want to forget about, that they were even a part of your heritage? For one thing, four different women are mentioned here, and women had no rights. Normally, we're not listed in genealogies. They had no privileges and no rights at all. It was a complete patriarchal type society. And so for women to be mentioned, it wasn't, what's that lady's name, Gloria Steinem, that gave all the women women's rights. It wasn't Gloria Steinem, it was Jesus. It was Jesus that gave women their rights and their freedoms. Amen. Amen. But notice, I just want to hear it just in closing. I want you to notice four of these. In verse 3, Judas begat Phares and Zerah. They were twins of Tamar. Who was this lady, Tamar? Well, she was the daughter-in-law of Judah. I think it's about Genesis 28 that you can read about this. But her husband died, and then her brother-in-law was supposed to marry her to carry on her brother's seed, and then the judgment of God fell upon him. And so Judah said, he was her father-in-law, he said, well, you can just wait on your nephew here. And he was just a boy. You just have to wait on him. And so she did. She waited, and she got older. And when the time came, Judas seemed to forget to mention, this one is for you, Tamar. And so the Bible says that she dressed up like a harlot, and she seduced her own father-in-law, Judah, and two children, twins, were born, and they're listed here in this genealogy. That's a bad person. That's a bad person that's in the lineage of Jesus Christ. But she's there. And look at verse 5. Verse 5, it says, and Salmon beget Boaz of Rahab. Remember who she was? Rahab? Rahab the harlot? You remember the story of Rahab the harlot? She was known. Her reputation was that she was immoral. And I won't go into any more of that story. And then, in the same verse, Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz beget Obed of Ruth. Ruth, a third woman mentioned in this, Ruth was a Moabitess. And according to the law, Deuteronomy 23:3, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. There was a judgment of God that was on the Ammonites and the Moabites, and Ruth was one of them. But you know the story, how that Boaz took her and married her. He was her kinsman redeemer. What a wonderful story that it is.
but another third person. She was a woman, and she was not qualified to be in the lineage of Jesus Christ, but she was. Now, verse 6, Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Bathsheba? We all know that story of David and Bathsheba and their immorality that took place that brought judgment upon the household of David. But yet Bathsheba is also listed in this lineage. Now, how do we see? What do we see when we're looking for Jesus in this? It's not hard to see this. That Jesus loves and includes the outcast, the wayward, the unworthy. Jesus provides grace and mercy and includes those who are unworthy of his love and his mercy. That's what he does. And that's just one of the lessons of the genealogy and of the message of Matthew chapter 1. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that through the pages of your word, you speak to us. And we know, Lord, as we search the scripture, that there we are going to learn of you. We're going to see you, Lord, and we want to know you and to get closer to you. Lord, we want to have a greater understanding and a greater revelation of who you are. And we know that we find that, Lord, as we spend time searching the scripture. Thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have here together to study your word and to learn more about you. In Jesus' name, amen.